If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to use the third verse as our text. Our subject for the morning is living epistles. 2 Corinthians 3:3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." What a captivating metaphor is here employed by the great Apostle Paul. Ye are the living epistles, the epistles of Christ. Now, an epistle is a letter or a post that is sent to another person. You know, the post office carries correspondence. And an epistle was a type of correspondence. I'm sure that each of us here this morning have had the experience of receiving a letter in the mail from somebody else. Oh, I received a letter from home. An epistle is a letter. In your New Testament, you may notice that there are 21 epistles. 14 of them were written by Paul. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The epistle of Paul to the Galatians. The epistle of Paul to Timothy. 14 of the New Testament epistles were written by Paul. 3 by John, 2 by Peter, 1 by James, and 1 by Jude. 21 in all. But have you noticed in the New Testament epistles, there's not a single personal letter from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not find it just a bit curious that the Lord Jesus himself did not author any New Testament epistle, seeing that he is the head of the church, that he didn't write a letter to be read and studied by his church? Is that not just a little bit curious? You would think that the CEO or the head of the church would have communicated a letter to the church. Well, as a matter of fact, dear friends, he did. In the first place, the entire Bible is a letter from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his revealed word to his people, is it not? This book is not just a collection of men's opinions about God, but it is God's own self-testimony, his own self-revelation. It is given to us by divine inspiration. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now, that word means God breathed. And if you talk and hold your hand in front of your mouth, you can feel puffs of air as you speak on the palm of your hand, your breath. The scripture is God's breathed out communication. It is God's very own word. You know, in former days, a person's verbal word was more authoritative than their written word. Now, that's not true anymore, is it? If you go down to get a loan at the bank and you tell the banker, "I give you my word, I'll pay you back," he'll say, "That's not good enough. I need you to sign a contract. I need it in writing," right? Your written word carries more weight today than your spoken word. But in former times, a man's word was his bond. And a person would say, "Give me your word," and they would swear. They would give an oath. They would say, "I promise you, I give you my pledge based on my own honor that I will keep my word." That was in a more oral culture. Today is a more written culture, and we want it written down. Did you know in the Bible, God spoke his oral word? It has been written down for us in the scriptures. But what he's saying in this verse, all scripture, everything that's been written down is given by the spoken voice of God. What he's saying is that if we could hear God speak today, He would not say anything more or less than what he has already said in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God's book. Isn't it amazing to open this book and to think that this book didn't come from the pen of any man, but it was its author lives in heaven. This is the only thing I can see and touch and put my hands on that is of heavenly origin. You might say, no, Brother Mike, that's not true. My Bible is a Cambridge Bible. It came from a publishing company in England. Someone else says, mine is a Holman or a Thomas Nelson Bible. It came from a publishing company in Nashville, Tennessee, or some other place. But ultimately, the author of this book lives in heaven. And even though he used men to write it, there are over 40 Bible writers, yet he so superintended what they wrote by the Holy Spirit that the things that they penned down were the very things that God would have them to write. That's what he means in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that holy men of old spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's what inspiration is all about. Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? I do. I believe that this book, my beloved, is divinely inspired. It's the authoritative Word of God. So, in a sense, we do have a letter from Christ. And when you read it, it's good to read it as God's message to you. Read it existentially. Read it when you read, the Lord is my shepherd, don't just say, well, David had an interesting perspective. Read it as your own and say, he's mine too. You see, it's God's letter to his people. But even beyond this fact of the divine authorship and inspiration of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ has written many other epistles. You're not going to find them in your New Testament. You've got Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Romans and so forth. You say, where is Christ's epistle? My beloved, they're not written with pen and paper. You won't find them in a library. But the thrilling and intriguing truth contained in our text this morning is simply this, my beloved, they are living epistles. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You ever seen a letter that's alive? A letter with legs? A letter with a heartbeat? A letter that's animated, walking, talking, breathing, and moving? You say, Brother Mike, that's impossible. Well, I'm looking at a bunch of them here this morning. You are the epistles of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared, it's evident, it's manifest, you're declared to be Christ's letters. What I'm saying this morning is that we may read the letters of Christ that he's written by observing the lives of God's people whose hearts have been changed by his grace. Now, whereas the New Testament epistles are addressed to the church, the church again at Philippi or at Rome or the churches in Galatia, these living epistles are known and read of all men, as we see in our text. Listen to verse 2 of our text. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul says that this letter of Christ is on display for the world to read. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now, Paul says, I've been blessed to serve you. I've been blessed to minister to you. And in fact, in this particular context, the apostle is using an image that's very familiar to all of us, a letter of recommendation. Listen to verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? The word commend means to, endorse ourselves, to recommend. He says, or need we, as some others, epistles, that is, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, when you leave a job and go to another job, it's very common for a person to receive from his former boss a letter of recommendation, right? And what does that letter usually say? Well, it says, you would do well to hire Mr. Goins because he's a good employee, he's on time, he's diligent, he works hard, he's knowledgeable of the subject, and I would recommend him to you. That's a letter. And usually if you have a letter of recommendation, a glowing letter of recommendation, when you go to a new job, you have a pretty good chance of getting that job, right? Paul says, though, in this passage, I don't need a letter of recommendation to you or from you to go somewhere else so that people will say, well, let's see, should we listen to this man preach? Well, here's a letter of recommendation from the church at Corinth, and it appears that he's an okay preacher, and let's give him a hearing. Paul says, I don't need that. He says, for your lives, Corinthians, are my epistles. You are our epistles. Paul said, your lives bear the stamp of the effectiveness of my ministry. Isn't it wonderful when a pastor has been blessed by the Lord to leave an impression on the lives of the people under his ministry? Over time, I've heard preachers observe before that churches generally take on or assume the personality of their pastors. And I've observed that myself in my personal experience. I've seen that if you have a real laid-back man, it tends to calm the congregation. If you had somebody that's sort of high-strung and people are also pretty zealous in his congregation. It's amazing how that happens, but it takes time, doesn't it? Paul says to the Corinthians, brethren, the only evidence that I need to recommend the fact that I'm a legitimate minister is if somebody looks at your lives, because that is evidence that my preaching has been used by God to help you. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, and I love that. It says that Paul says, brethren, I hold you in here. Isn't it wonderful when a pastor-flock relationship is not just a business arrangement, but there is a personal dynamic? And Paul says, brethren, you are in my heart, known and read of all men. Anybody that looks at my life can tell, if they talk to me for very long, they'll know how much I care for the church at Corinth. But then he says, brethren, your life not only bears the signature of my ministry, but first and foremost, it bears the signature of Christ's transforming power. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, not only our epistles, but brethren, your lives are Christ's epistle. And I'm just the minister of what he's done, ministered by us. Now, he doesn't mean in this passage that I've been the instrument by which you were born again when he says ministered by us. The gospel preacher is not the instrument by which a sinner is born again. He's not the administrator of that work. He's not the conduit. He's simply the one who serves. That's what the word ministered means. Ministered by us, it means served. He's simply the one who serves what Christ has changed. The people that Christ has changed. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be Christ's epistle, ministered by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. But in theological terms this morning, what we're talking about is the doctrine of regeneration. Now, you hear preachers talk about these words sometimes, don't you? And perhaps you say, preacher, I just wish they'd quit using those big words. Well, they're Bible words, regeneration. You find that word in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does that word mean? Well, it means re means new. Generation or to generate means to produce. It means to live again. Something that's regenerated is something that was dead, but it is brought back to life. Regeneration. New life is what it describes. And Paul is describing theologically in this verse the work of regeneration. Did you know, dear friends, that our lives are transcripts of his transforming grace? The reason that you're in church this morning, now some of you may be here because somebody, your parents forced you to come, and that's good that they forced, but I hope most of us are here not because we were afraid somebody would talk about us if we weren't, or because somebody else compelled us to come, but because we feel our need for the Lord, right? I want to ask you, was it always that way in your life? Maybe it's a few of you can say, I've always felt my need for the Lord, but I suspect that many of us spent some time in our lives going our own way, I suspect that there was a time in your life when you were interested not in God, not in the Bible, not in the Lord's people, not in a preacher's sermon especially, but in having a good time or just satisfying your own desires and needs, or perhaps just doing what you wanted to do. But you know, a change has happened in your life. It's as if somebody has changed the programming inside your heart. Somebody has, as it were, gone inside of you and recalibrated the way this works. Something has been put into you that previously was not there. That's what regeneration is all about. The change wrought within us, my beloved, bears his signature and testifies to the power of his grace. Here's a verse that correlates with our text this morning, Ephesians 2:10, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. Now, a craftsman or a workman is an artist. This is the time of year when we have a number of fall festivals, and it's very common to see kiosks where vendors have set up shop and they are advertising their crafts. Perhaps here's a metal worker that shapes and bends metal into various arrangements, or perhaps here's a leather worker, or maybe a seamstress that is crocheted or knitted certain items, and you say, "My, this is beautiful. I think I'll buy a piece." Craftsman. You say, "What lovely workmanship." I want to tell you, my friends, we are his workmanship. Now, somebody might look at me on the outside and say, "He didn't do too good of a job." But I'm not talking about the outside. I'm talking about the inside. God has done a work inside your lives. And did you know that he will do that work inside the life, inside the heart of every one of his children at some point between conception and death while they live in this world? Every one of the God's elect that he loved before time began and that Christ redeemed on the cross, at some point during their individual lifetimes, God will work in their hearts and write his law on the heart. That word workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is the Greek word poema, from which we get our English word poem. Now, I love poetry. It's not a frequent medium anymore that people enjoy, but I think it's important to read it, and that's one of the reasons I love these hymns. This is good poetry. Now, there's some poor poetry in here. There's one song in this book that I authored, and I have to tell you, I'm a poor poet and an even poorer musician, so it's not very good. But there's some good poetry here. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's good poetry, wouldn't you say? "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain." Good poetry. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Yes, Mr. William Cowper was a very accomplished poet. But I'm telling you, God is the greatest poet of all, and we are his poem. We are his poetry. God has written something into the heart of everyone here this morning, he will write it into the hearts of every one of his children. My beloved, that brings us to the first point that we want to make from our text this morning. Jesus Christ is the author, and the Holy Spirit is the instrument of these living epistles. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ," Christ is the author. He's the one who wrote it. It's the epistle of Christ. What I'm saying is regeneration is his work, and his work alone. It's all of grace, none of works. The lives of the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote here, 2 Corinthians 3:3, their lives were, if you please, testimonies to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're in 2 Corinthians 3 this morning. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, read with me verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What he means is that God's kingdom is not a come one, come all kind of affair, that you come as you are and never change. He says there are standards to this kingdom. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that means sexually promiscuous people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And that word literally has reference to cross-dressing. Sounds pretty pertinent and contemporary to our day, doesn't it? Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that has reference to what we would call the homosexual community, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean that that it's impossible for them to go to heaven. Salvation is by grace, but it means that the church has standards, ethical standards that must be upheld. And listen to verse 11, and such were some of you. But you are washed. Now, I think one of the most important things to do to understand the Bible is to follow verb tenses. Notice the past tense. Such were some of you, but notice the present tense. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Did you know some of these very Corinthians once practiced the things he mentions in this passage? You say some of them were living alternate lifestyles? No doubt. Some of them were guilty of all sorts of criminal activity? Yes, indeed. Some of them were partiers or extortioners taking advantage of other people in order to promote themselves. He says, yes, indeed, such were some of you. In fact, Corinth had a bad reputation for being a very profligate community. For somebody to say that he was a Corinthian, if you called your neighbor a Corinthian, them was fighting words. I mean, you might get punched in the nose if you called somebody, you Corinthian. Because a Corinthian was just assumed to be a very low-down scoundrel. And Paul says to the church here, here's a church comprised of people who once lived very decadent and debauched lives. He says, but such were some of you, but God has changed you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What he's saying is God has transformed your lives. Is there anybody here this morning who could say, preacher, I'm not what I ought to be and I'm not what I hope to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. God has changed me. I have a desire now that previously I didn't have. I have inclinations. I don't know when it started. The fact is, my beloved, this is a very mysterious work, isn't it? It's something that is very personal and inward and vital, not necessarily something that's public or necessarily outward or visible. When God does a work in the soul, it is a work done generally below the level of consciousness. You're not even aware, I'm not even aware that something's being done, but what we know is that something has happened to me. Heard a preacher talk one time about the fact that he used to frequent dance halls and honky-tonks and bars, and used to actually play an instrument and play for these places. And he said, one day I came home after a long night, in fact, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and sat on the edge of my bed, and I thought, I am worn out. And he said, I looked over at my brother, and I told him, this isn't fun anymore. It was the first time I'd ever had such a thought. This isn't fun anymore. He said, I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. And I don't know, I couldn't explain what had happened. I just knew that I felt dirty on the inside. And I wanted to do better. But you know, only God can change the way a person is wired on the inside. Only God, if you please, can change your DNA. Now, I'm not talking about your natural DNA here. I'm talking about something spiritual inside of you. There's a fundamental programming inside of you physically, inside of me physically, that really controls the kind of people we are. I am 5'7". I tell people I used to be 6 feet, but I stood out in the rain one time and I shrunk a few inches. Sweet things, you know, do that. Sugar melts. But anyway, I'm 5'7". I have sort of reddish hair. I have certain traits about me. I have pretty long arms and have a short torso and long legs. And You know, it's just the way I'm wired. I have a personality. I have certain things that are true about me that were there by nature, not by nurture. You know, nurture has changed me. Nurture, inputs from experiences in life have affected me, but there's a part of me that's just me at its core. And that's genetic. It's DNA. I want to say, dear friends, that human DNA is different than animal DNA, right? If you were to go down to the pet store and purchase a new puppy, and the same day that you purchased a new puppy, your wife delivered a new baby. You had a child and a new dog on the same day, and you brought them both home, and let's say that you gave them both a bed. Here's the bassinet for the child, and here's the little soft bed for the puppy. And let's say that you fed them both. You took care of the physical appetites of the child, and you took care of the physical appetites of the puppy. Let's say that you stroked them both, you petted them both, you loved on the child, and you held the baby, and you petted the dog, and you treated him with love and kindness. And let's say you spoke to them both, you communicated, you talked to the child, you're a fine son, and you're a daddy's big boy, and you talked to the puppy, you're a good dog. I'm telling you, dear friends, though they received the same treatment and had the same environment, at some point that baby is going to begin to do distinctively human things, but the puppy never will. That baby's going to start walking on two limbs instead of four at some point, right? That dog will not. That dog will always walk on four. That child is going to begin to communicate verbally. That puppy never will. And you say, preacher, why is that? It's because they are wired differently. They're different. One is a human, has human DNA. The other is programmed to be an animal, and nothing but an animal, forever. Now, they're cute, I know, but you see, people are distinct and different than animals. Well, the same is true in the new birth. Did you know before a person's born again, their only interests are carnal and selfish and prideful and lustful. That is, they're only interested in old number one and doing what I want to do and satisfying my own appetites. But when the Lord changes a person, He writes something on the inside. He reprograms. I say it again. He gives them a divine instinct, if you please. In fact, one preacher said it like this: the work is so secret that the man himself or the woman herself on whom the work is being done may not even know what is happening. Listen to this. The Spirit of God often deals with us for some time before we come to a realization of what is happening. All we know is that we are beginning to ask certain questions which we've never asked before. All we know is that suddenly we've become dissatisfied with ourselves and with our lives. And we don't know why. Somebody else may say that we're not well, perhaps that we need to go see a doctor, and we may agree and may think that we are tired or may seek some other explanation. It is a mysterious work. New interests seem to arise, new longings and desires and aspirations. And we say, what is this? I don't understand myself. Something seems to be happening to me. I'm not as I once was. What is it? And we do not understand, he says. Has that ever happened in your life? That's what the Bible is talking about when it says that you are Christ's epistles, manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ. And this is God's work, my beloved. Just like as much as when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead was not a cooperative effort between the Lord and Lazarus. The Lord didn't say, Lazarus, it might be a good time for you to wake up. And Lazarus said, well, just a little bit. Give me 20 more minutes and I'll get up. Jesus didn't do his part and Lazarus do his. Jesus did all the work, didn't he? Lazarus was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was wrapped like a mummy. When they buried people in that day, they would wrap their hand and then tie it to the body and wrap the other arm and tie it to the body and then wrap them from head to toe with a cloth, and they would be laid out. And of course, if you're that closely bound, you can't prop yourself up. You can't help yourself to get up. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And then he turned to the disciples and said, now loose him and let him go. Notice Jesus' power, and Jesus' power alone is what changed that man's life. And I want to tell you, if your life has been changed today, it may not be what it should be or what you want it to be, or what you expect it to be in heaven someday. But I'm telling you, if you have this desire in your heart to learn about God and to serve Him and to do what's right, that's an evidence, my beloved, that He has changed your life as well. I'm so thankful for what He's given me. I didn't deserve it. In fact, that's what Ephesians 2 is talking about when he says, "And you have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." We were in this helpless state. A dead man can do nothing to restore himself. He's spiritually helpless. He's spiritually incapacitated. The deceased are unresponsive to stimuli. You can go into a cemetery and you might speak, but yet you're not going to get a response. But I'll tell you, when the Lord speaks, the life-giving voice, for He's the Creator, and He can speak into existence that which previously did not exist. That's what He did in the natural creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be," and there was. He just spoke it into existence. Did you know the same power of creation is what happens in your heart? As Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." If we're going to preach a natural creation and not evolution, we ought to preach a spiritual creation also and not spiritual evolution. A person doesn't become a child of God by a long process over millions and millions of years of just sort of evolving into holiness. You're there because God created something inside of you that previously was not there. It's the work of God. John 5:25 puts it like this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming," Jesus says, "and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I love the certainty of this verse. Jesus says the hour is coming, that is, this is going to happen in the future, but He says it's also going on right now at the present. The hour is coming, and it now is, when the dead, now that's man's condition by nature. By nature, man is not sick, he's not handicapped, he's dead in trespasses and in sins. He can't help himself, he needs life. And there's only one life giver in the universe. The dead shall hear the voice. Now, they won't hear my voice. They won't hear your voice, but I'll tell you that they can hear His voice and they will hear His voice. When the dead in sins, the dead of His children who are those that He loved before time began, but yet in their natural lives, they have never yet been born again. So they're dead to God. They don't have any interest in spiritual things. But He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Not the voice of the preacher, not the voice of mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, or friend, but the voice of the Son of God. The same one that spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." When He speaks the life-giving voice, I want to tell you, He gets results. Now, my call is not an effectual call. Sometimes I preach a sermon and it falls on stony ground. It falls by the wayside. Sometimes it falls among thorns, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches spring up and choke out the effectiveness of the word. My call is certainly not effective or effectual in my own home. I've asked my daughters recently on a number of occasions, "Why do I have to tell you 13 times to do something before you do it?" And I like what one of the preachers said this weekend at the association. He said, "You know, I've wondered about that." And then I thought, you know, the Lord's had to tell me over and over again. Doesn't He have to speak to you 54 times to do the same thing? We're pretty hard-headed, aren't we? And it just, you have to repeat. Repetition's important. That's why I need patience. And I'm scared to pray for it because tribulation works patience, but I sure need it. Maybe you could loan me a little bit. But when the Lord speaks, my beloved, it's an effectual call. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You say, well, that's talking about the final resurrection at the last day. No, that's of John 5:25. Go down to verse 28, three verses later. He says, "Marvel not at this." If you think this is marvelous, then I've got something even more marvelous to tell you. "For the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." Now notice He didn't say this hour now is. The hour cometh in which all that are in the graves. That's a future thing. That's something that's going to happen down the line. But the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's still happening right now. God is still regenerating His elect children. Anywhere there's a child of God. He may be in America. He may be on Burma's shore. He may be on India's shore. He may be behind the iron curtains of communism. He may be in the jungles of the Amazon. He may be in Europe. But God has people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, doesn't he? God has a big family. He chose a people across this planet in all ages of time as his own. And I'm telling you, wherever they are, he will find them. Whether or not the gospel ever gets to them, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit will find them. And I want to give them the gospel if we can, because they need to hear the good news that and know who it was that changed them and who gets the glory for it. And they need to know that what Christ has done for them, the gospel will inform their minds. But I'll tell you, the gospel will not change the hearts of the dead sinner. You know, when you pop a bag of microwave popcorn, only the kernels that have moisture in them will actually pop. If you'll notice that when you pop a bag of popcorn, there are always some kernels in the bottom that didn't pop. And of course, I've tried putting them back in for a little while, and all it does is burn them. And they're not fit for consumption. Did you know that only a child of God, my friends, who has the Holy Spirit in his heart, who's been born again, will ever respond to the microwaves, to the gospel of grace? The gospel is for God's people. It's for those who've already been born again. And it takes the work of God preparing the heart in advance. It's a secret work, but it's something he does. And he does it effectively. And he does it in every case the same way as John 3:8 says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit of God." It is when a person's theology of salvation is incorrect that they have to invent different ways of saving people under different circumstances. Somebody says, "What about the infants who die in infancy?" Well, they're saved by infantile purity, somebody says. What about the people who never have a chance to hear the gospel? They're saved on ignorance. And I've always wondered, if that's true, then why not just keep them ignorant and let them be saved instead of telling them about the gospel and giving them a chance to reject it? The point that I make, my beloved, is that God will find his children. And I'm so glad he will, because from India, from Burma's shore, from India's shore, from Africa's strand, from Europe or Colombia's land, all of God's people will be gathered together someday in heaven, because the Lord did it. He loved them. Christ died for them. He vitally quickened them. And it's a work by grace from start to finish, as Ephesians 2:4 says, "For we ourselves also were once foolish," and sometimes foolish, "disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures." He says, we also had our conversation in the world. But he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Now what happens when he does that? When God regenerates a heart, he writes his law on the tablet of the heart. Listen to our text. "You are Christ's epistles, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." You see it? The Holy Spirit's the instrument. This is something supernatural that happens in your life. You say, nothing important, nothing interesting has ever happened to me. If you've been born again, my beloved, a miracle has taken place in your heart. Did you know that? You say, oh, I've never won a prize. You know, somebody walks through the line at a department store and they say, "Congratulations, you are our 100,000th customer. You win a $500 shopping spree." You say, nothing like that ever happens to me. I'll tell you, something even greater than that has happened in your life. God has put something divine inside of you. The Holy Spirit indwells the heart in the new birth. 1 John 3:9 says it like this: "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." That is the divine nature. That's what the word seed means. The divine nature remains in him. There's something inside of you, my beloved, that is divine. You say, "Preacher, then why do I have such a struggle?" Because before that, you didn't have a struggle. One person cannot fight. Can one person have a fight? It takes two to tango, right? It takes two to have a fight. And the reason is, before you were born again, you had one nature, the old man. The Bible says, calls that the flesh. Paul says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment, when God spoke, when the commandment came, when I saw what the Bible, when it was more than just a bunch of words, but it meant something. Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Before the new birth, you just had one nature. But after the new birth, you have a dual nature now. Now maybe you say, preacher, that's impossible. Things cannot have more than one nature. Fire is hot by nature. Water is wet by nature. Water cannot be both wet and dry. Fire cannot be both hot and cold by nature. It's impossible for things to have two natures. Well, Jesus had two natures in one person. Isn't that right? He was fully human and fully divine. But he was the God-man. You want me to explain it to you? I can't. It's a mystery. There's more to it than we can fathom. But the child of God, after he's been born again, has a dual nature, has two natures. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You say, preacher, I feel like I have a split personality. You don't. You have two natures. You have the old you that was selfish and looking out for old number one, and then you have the new you that loves God and is interested in his word and wants to do what's right. And these are in warfare against one another. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 7 when he says, for when I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, I find a law that he says, what I would do, I do not, and that which I would not, that do I. He said, preacher, he sounds crazy. No, he's just caught, he has within him both a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. He has these two natures inside, and it's like you say, well, which one dominates? And it's like the old story about the Indian when he said, I have within me two dogs, a big black dog that's mean and selfish, and a white dog that's pure and holy. And the question was asked, which one wins in the fight that they have? And he said, whichever one I say sick 'em to. Whichever one you feed, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as Galatians 5. Feed the new man. That's why we need to be in church. That's why we need to read our Bibles. That's why we need to be around God's people. That's why we need to expose our minds to good thoughts. Because the more that we're in this world without those inputs, then the old man will tend to dominate our lives. A child of God can live like the devil. I've seen it, and I know it's true. It's true in my own experience. You say, I want to be like an angel. I want to be like Jesus. That's your new nature speaking, by the way. How can you be like that? You stay close to Christ and then live out what he's worked in. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Christ is written in your heart. Here's one verse I want you to see, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law. Now, to whom did God give the law? The Ten Commandments. To whom did he give those? The law of Moses. He gave that to the Jews, right? The Gentiles are everybody else. We're not Jews here this morning. Physically, I doubt there are any natural descendants of Abraham in the congregation this morning. Most of us are European. We come from German backgrounds or perhaps Polish, or perhaps Italian, or perhaps we come from some European background, perhaps Central American. But he says that the Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have any external revelation from God. They didn't know how to worship. They didn't know what God had revealed of himself in the law. They didn't have information. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, even though they don't have education from God, yet they have something inside of them that's making them do what's right. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature. And that's the new nature, I want to tell you, not the old nature, the new nature, the new man. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. I want to tell you, there's a teaching that only God can do. a work of the law that can be written in the heart that only God can do. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. In other words, they say, I don't know who God is. I have never been educated on the Bible, but yet there's something within me that tells me that it's wrong to live this way, and we ought to be compassionate and sacrificial to help others. He says, for when that happens, people are showing that God has given them a new heart. And when a person has been given a new heart, they need to be educated with an informed mind. And when you get the head and the heart together, do you know what you have? You have an old Baptist. You have somebody that needs to join the church and be baptized. The world is watching at the way we live. Let your light so shine. Christ has changed you. We're to live according to the new nature that he's put within us. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what he means. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Fleshy means that which has feeling. And the purpose of our lives, therefore, is to make people think about the author. Not to make people think about ourselves. Somebody says, I'm a showman and I want people to see how smart I am and how talented. No, dear friends, the purpose of your life and mine is to point people to the Lord. His advertisement to the world are the changed lives of his people. Your life is his advertisement to a watching world. And we know, of course, that only his children will be influenced by that, but others will think it strange that you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They say, why have you changed? But we are his letter of recommendation to the world. We preach a gospel that says he can give joy and peace in your heart. And our lives are to model that message. And other people see that, my beloved. It's his letter of recommendation. We should live to model the love of Christ and to extend the same grace to others that he's given to us, and to stand firmly on the moral principles of the Word of God. And when we do, my beloved, others see that we've been with Jesus and that he's made a change in our lives. Let me put it like this. The old poet said, well, you are writing a gospel. You are. And we've got the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Others read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Are we honoring Christ and working out the salvation that he's worked in, showing others that he is a powerful God who can take a vile, selfish sinner like me and can change me? You say, I wish I could preach the gospel. You are. May God help you to. May God help you to show the work that he's written within your heart.